Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I want to read a passage here that I'm quite certain you've read, although generally it isn't one that a lot of studies are based on, but I want to use this as an introduction to this particular lesson. John 18, I want to start in verse 1. John 18, starting in verse 1, we read, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus," wait a second, this is not right. John 18. Knew that wasn't right. John 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" I'm going to stop actually right there and just begin reading that. This is the passage I wanted to draw your attention. I'm quite certain that you've read this passage several times. And it might be that sometimes the thought of what's going on here stuck in your mind, what was happening, and perhaps not. But I want to draw your attention to this particular event. This was, as we can see from the text, this was the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Jesus had started, or was actually beginning the evening, by celebrating the Passover with his disciples. It was during that Passover that Jesus established the Lord's Supper. Following the Lord's Supper, if you compare other accounts, you'll see that the next thing that Jesus did was he washed the disciples' feet, giving them a illustration of humility and how they were to treat one another, although they had difficulty following what Jesus was talking about. It was during this time that Jesus had sent Judas Iscariot out and told him to do quickly what he was going to do. All of these things preceded this event. Also, in the very previous chapter was that extended passage about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're familiar with Mark's account and Matthew's account, where Jesus says, "If it's possible for this cup to pass from me, but nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thy will be done." But John's gives a much fuller account of it. Perhaps the reason for that was not just, I recognize that all of the writers of the Gospels were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but if you look at the account very carefully, you'll see Matthew was one of the disciples, but he didn't go to the place of prayer with Jesus. That was just Peter, James, and John. And John is here recording this prayer where Jesus prays for himself. And then he prays for the 12, or the 11 at this point. And then, more importantly, he prays for all of those who would believe on him through the apostles' word. And it is following this prayer that went on through the waning hours of the evening. When they left, Jesus was met with the sight that he was expecting, that he had told his disciples that were going to happen, that he had forecast and prophesied was going to happen, Jesus is met by soldiers. And the account here, as well as the accounts in Matthew and elsewhere, shows such a contrary sight. Here is Jesus out in the garden doing nothing but prayer, but sent against him as a detachment of soldiers with clubs and swords. They've got lanterns. They're ready to go to battle. I'm not sure what they were expecting, but Jesus even asked them, "Why are you coming out here with clubs and swords? I've been with you in public, in the temple." But in this particular case, when they first come on Jesus, Jesus asks the simple question, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." Now, if you look at your Bible, some of the translations will italicize the word he in verse 6 and also in verse 8. And what that means is the word he there is not in its original. Jesus literally said, "I am." And then we see this unusual action by the guards. That is, when Jesus says, "I am," it says they drew back and fell to the ground. Have you wondered what was that about? You know, I wish I could tell you with absolute certainty, but as a gospel preacher, I'm obligated to tell you what the Scripture says and not to go beyond that. I've read a lot of commentaries that have tried to explain this away. One of the things they say is it was Jesus' miraculous power just repulsing them back. And they just back up and collapse to the ground. And when I think about that, it makes me wonder, well then, why? If Jesus knew this is what he was going to do, refused to be prevented from doing it, why do that? Well, then others say, well, this was dark at night, and when they came up and Jesus says, "I am he," they were startled because they didn't expect it to be Jesus. And so they all just kind of backed up and tripped and collapsed and fell to the ground. But these were soldiers. These weren't just hikers in the middle of the night. These were trained soldiers. And finally, the other thing was, some have tried to say that when Jesus said, "I am," that is, and this is a fact, this that Jesus was using the name Jehovah, "I am," and that these soldiers fell back out of respect for the name and bowed their heads to the ground. If that were the case, then how come in verse 8, when he says, "I have told you that I am," he says the exact same thing, they don't do it again at that point? You know, it's really puzzling when we look at this. And The simple fact of the matter is, even though the event is described, no explanation is given for this. I can't tell you with certainty what was going on here. It might have been that they had respect for the name. It might have been that they were startled. It might have been that they were repulsed by some miraculous display of power, but I don't know that. And neither do you, because the Scriptures don't actually tell us why. But it's an unusual event, and I think we can all agree about that. But I want to draw your attention to that word of that expression Jesus used. Remember, Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic or Hebrew here, not Greek. But when he said, "I am," and it likely was the name Jehovah, that would have had an impact on all around them. Because generally speaking, even by this time, the Jews were hesitant to use the name of Jehovah except in the temple or in the synagogues or anything along those lines. But what we do know is that Jesus used the Greek equivalent of the name Jehovah, "I am." He used it frequently. And in fact, throughout John's Gospels, he records seven statements, seven expressions that Jesus uses. They're sometimes referred to as the seven "I am" statements of Jesus. When you look at that, you can see that, first of all, he says,
I am the bread of life. That's in Matthew chapter 6. And earlier in this chapter, in verse 12, and then again in chapter 9, in verse 5, he says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, in verse 7, he says, I am the gate of the sheep, or the door of the sheep. Further in chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, in verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's at the graveside of Lazarus's grave. In chapter 14, in verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, in John chapter 15, the final example, Jesus says, I am the true vine. I don't know if Dave has done a lesson. This is a popular lesson among preachers. I don't know if Dave has done that. If he hasn't, I'd encourage you to encourage Dave to do that, because it is a fascinating study. Each one of these statements about Jesus shows something about his relationship to us and to the world. And each one of these, Jesus precedes his statement by saying, I am. I am. That was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Jehovah. You know, something that's interesting that a lot of people don't realize, even some of our brethren don't realize this, is that the term Jehovah, a lot of people think Jehovah refers to the Father and Jesus refers to the Son. But the fact is, many of the statements regarding Jehovah are applied to Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to say that there's one person, there's three people defined as God or explained as God. Nor am I trying to say that the Jehovah of the Old Testament was just Jesus in the New Testament. That is not correct either. The fact is that the term Jehovah, the best way I can explain that, that would be more understandable to us, it was like a family name. The Godhood or the Godhead was referred to as Jehovah. Not just one person, but all three persons. And in the Old Testament, the name Jehovah is used in a unique way. I describe it as like a blank check. When you look at it, many of the patriarchs and others, when they would talk about Jehovah, or when they talk about the God that they would worship, they would say, this is the God who sees, or Jehovah who sees, Jehovah who understands, Jehovah who is victory. And the word Jehovah is used like a blank check. It would start with that and end with that. That wasn't unusual among the people who worshiped Baal. They did several things. Well, perhaps you've seen in the Bible the expression Beelzebub. That actually comes from a Canaanite word, Baal-zebub. And that is the Lord or the God of the flies. The Canaanites, some of the Canaanites worshipped flies or the God of the flies because they recognized that they pollinated different plants and things like that. So they were holy and they were specious to, so they had a God of the flies. But Jehovah is a God of everything. But certain patriarchs would pair the name Jehovah with various things. And so it's used in that sense. Well, Jesus was doing the same thing when he would say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. He was doing the exact same thing. And what he was doing was, he was asserting by that fact his deity. I'm not just a person. I'm not just a prophet. I am, I am. I am Jehovah. Now, as we look at these passages, each one of these, when we look at those, there were individuals who had a problem with what Jesus said. And by making these statements, they understood Jesus is saying, I'm unique and I am more than just a man. There is something unique, powerful, special about me and my relationship to God. But in this particular passage, in chapter 8,
Jesus uses the expression three different ways. It's not counted among the seven of these, but he uses it three times in this passage, and we're going to look at these. And the first one we're going to look at is in John 8:24. In this passage, we read, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins." Again, if you look at your Bibles and your Bible does the italicizing, you'll notice the word "he" is italicized. It's not in the original. The translators put it in there because it's implied, but it actually detracts from the statement that Jesus is making. Jesus is saying, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I want you to think about the power of that statement. Jesus had already, up to this point, expressed two of these I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And in this passage, regarding the light of the world, it started a long, abrasive discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. They were on high alert, and they were confronting Jesus about who he was and what he was saying. You know, it's remarkable to me when you look at this passage, the way the Jewish people and the Pharisees in particular react to this, because it is well known that in the first century, the Jews, at least some of the Jews, who believed in the Messiah, were anticipating the Messiah to be coming right then, at this time. And so every time a leader would pop up and people would follow them and things like that, the Pharisees would run head on at him. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Who are you saying you are? Who do you claim to be? And it's like, if you're expecting the Messiah, why would you charge head on to somebody who might be the Messiah and attack them? And the only answer could be is, they weren't ready for the Messiah. They weren't ready for the Christ. They had the reins of leadership, of power, of authority, of money, and they didn't want to let it go. And so we see here when Jesus begins in this chapter and he says, I am the light of the world. All right, let's see who you think you are. And they confronted him in just this way. This discussion follows his dispute. It's part of the dispute with the Pharisees. And they accused him of false testimony. In verse 13, they had basically said, you know what? Your testimony doesn't count. You're saying you're the Son of God. You're saying you're the Son of Man. You're saying you're the Messiah. But that doesn't count. You're just one person. You're just one person, so your testimony doesn't count. Now, what they were trying to appeal to was a legal precedent among the Jews and really the law as well, and that is that no one could be convicted on the testimony of one person. So if, for example, if I wanted to bring Pat up on charges and say, oh, he did this, and I went into court and I'm my only witness, it would be completely dismissed. Well, why? Because anybody can throw charges at somebody, right? Absolutely. And so under the law, one testimony wasn't enough. And the Jews were trying to say, your testimony doesn't count because it's only one. It's not true because you're the only one. And Jesus replied to that by saying, no, you're mistaken. First of all, I'm not bringing charges. I'm simply affirming who I am. And even if I say that by myself, it's still true. But then he goes on to say, but you've forgotten the other witnesses. You've forgotten the witness of the Father who has given these miracles, which some of the Pharisees acknowledged. Nicodemus and others recognized that. But also what Jesus said in addition to that, me speaking by myself doesn't make it untrue, but I have other witnesses as well. And then during this, Jesus talks about going away. And that created another controversy where Jesus said he's going away and and others can't follow him. Where is he going? They thought for a minute he was meaning he was going to put himself to death. No, that wasn't what it was. But in this particular passage, he explains, leaving that point, he points out to them, if you want to live, then you have to believe that I am. The statement just by itself, that unless you believe in me, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, doesn't make a whole lot of sense by itself, does it? Unless you understand what he's saying there. Who is the he that's implied? And Jesus saying, unless you believe that I am God, unless you believe that I am Jehovah, you will die in your sins. And of course, that created controversy among them. But that was what Jesus was teaching here, asserting that belief in him was a necessity for salvation. The next statement that Jesus says is a little bit further down. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now, I noticed when I was with you in Bible study this morning that you're going through Ezekiel, and I know you're going through a panoramic study of the Old Testament, and so you're not going to spend a lot of time on any one of the books, but I want you to notice as you're going through Ezekiel, perhaps read it at home, how often this expression comes up. Then you will know I am the Lord. It occurs dozens of times throughout the book. Then you, when this happens, I'm telling you this is going to happen. When this happens, then you will know I am the Lord. And then he'd describe another thing, whether it be the fall of Egypt or the fall of Babylon or the fall of Jerusalem. He would repeat that expression over and over. Why was he doing that? Well, it's because although the Jews identified Jehovah as the God of the Jews, they weren't honoring him like their God. Well, they were honoring Baal along with Jehovah. They were honoring the Ashtoreths along with Jehovah. They were doing this, and time again, God would send his prophets and say, there is no other God. I am the only one. And for a time, some would turn to him. But it wasn't long before, once again, they were worshiping some of the Baals or some of the Ashtoreth or some of the gods like Moloch and such things as that. And so God was finally fed up and he was telling them, I'm about to bring an end to Jerusalem, or at least a temporary end to Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy the temple, I'm going to destroy the city, and I'm going to send you all into captivity. When these things happen, you will know. You will know I am the Lord. Well, Jesus is using almost the same identical expression. It's recorded in Greek, but remember, Jesus was probably speaking in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, that would have been identical to this. When you lift up the Son of Man, you're going to lift up the Son of Man. Earlier in the passage, earlier in John's Gospel, he told them that they would, when he was lifted up, if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to me. Now he's saying, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. The question of who Jesus was a frequent question. The Pharisees asked it of John the Baptist. Are you the coming one? And John said, no, I'm not the one. Then they went to Jesus on numerous occasions. Who are you? And Jesus would tell them, sometimes as plain as day, and they still wouldn't believe him. And Jesus is explaining to them, you're going to know. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus asked the disciples themselves, who do you say I am? First, he'd ask, who do the world think I am? And there was all sorts of answers, wasn't it? Well, some people think you're John the Baptist, coming back from the dead. Others think you're Elijah or maybe Jeremiah or some other prophet. And then Jesus asked the question that all men will have to answer. Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus, in this passage, says, when you lift up the Son of Man. So it's a prophecy first that you are going to lift up the Son of Man. And then he reminds them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know. You will know. You know, the centurion knew, didn't he? When Jesus died on the cross, the centurion looked at Jesus and he said, truly this was the Son of God. And the others should have known it. I mean, you think about it. When Jesus dies, everything goes dark. The earth shakes. The ground trembles. The veil inside the temple is torn from top to bottom. Dead men come out of their graves, go into the city and testify about Christ. They make no mistake, many knew, just as Jesus had said. But in spite of this, many of the Pharisees, many of the Jews still rejected Jesus. As Jesus had said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, not just the Pharisees, not just the Jews, all peoples I will draw to myself. Finally, the next thing we look at, and the final statement of Jesus in this passage, is a continuation of this long, bitter discussion and confrontation by the Pharisees. And in the course of it, Jesus makes a statement, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is followed by a statement that just really surprises me. The Jews say, wait a minute. You're saying, if we hear the truth will make us free. We're Abraham's descendants. And we have never been the slaves of anyone. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Just a minute here. Don't they know their own history? We're Abraham's descendants. You know, the ones that went into Egypt and became slaves for about 4 centuries. We've never been enslaved. When they went into the land, how often the Philistines rose up and oppressed them, put them under servitude, or the Canaanites or others. That happened numerous times in the Judges. Even when Saul became king, and then David became king. Even during the kingship, there was numerous times when different people would raise up and would oppress Israel and put them under servitude. And then, of course, the Babylonian exile. They literally are taken out of their homeland and made slaves in Babylon. And even before that, the northern kingdoms of Israel are taken and exiled, and they go into Assyrian captivity and into Assyrian exile. And then after this happens, what happens? After the Babylonians free them, they go back to the land. The Medo-Persians are asserting power over them. The Greeks assert power over them. The Romans exert power. You almost have to ask yourself, wait a second, when were you ever free? What do you mean? We have never been slaves to anyone. You've been slaves to so many people, it's hard to remember all the names. But here they are asserting, we have never belonged to anyone. We have never been anyone's slave. And Jesus replies, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you are not Abraham's children. And he said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would believe me, but you don't. And not only are you not believing what Abraham did, you're not doing what Abraham did. You're trying to put me to death because I'm telling you what my father has said. He says, you're of your father, the devil. That's who your father is. That must have stung. Here they were ready. We are the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're the children of the devil because those are the works you're doing. That's the way you're behaving. That's what you're doing. And then he makes this statement that really starts them thinking. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, this caused problems for obvious reasons, just the idea of, wait a second, Abraham died centuries ago, and you're saying he rejoiced to see your day? So if you were like the Sadducees and you didn't believe in a resurrection, you're thinking, wait a minute, Abraham's been dead, and you're saying that he rejoiced to see your day. You're thinking about it that way. And the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection and things along those lines, though, they're thinking about it more literally, like, were you around and Abraham was around? And that's what they asked them. They said, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And again, this is part of Jesus' assertion. And then he makes a statement. Before Abraham was, I am. I noticed in the New King James Version, in this particular passage, they don't add the word he there, and in fact they capitalize I am, because it's clear what Jesus is saying in this passage. It can't be misunderstood. Jesus was making it clear that before Abraham existed, Jesus existed. When Abraham existed, Jesus existed. And after Abraham had died to the world, or physically in the world, Jesus still existed and will exist. The term I am in the Hebrew, and in this sense in the Greek as well, is asserting self-existence by God. And only God can do that. In other words, God didn't have to be brought into existence. God exists by his very nature. He always has. He always will. There's never been a point where God did not exist. And Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I am. What a statement. What a statement. And yet, how did the Jews and the Pharisees respond to that? They responded by taking up stones to stone Jesus. That was their reaction. That was their reaction. You say you're God, I'm going to put you to death. I've seen blasphemous statements on the internet, but one of them that I've seen once or twice, I just shake my head at and think, you have no idea what you're saying. They've said, if Jesus comes again, kill him again. I know these people don't believe in God. I know these people don't believe in Jesus, but one thing they do not understand clearly, and that is when Jesus comes again, it's not going to be the same way he came. Jesus said he came this time to save, but the next time he will come for judgment. He will come in power. He came in humility. He will come in glory. He came in weakness. He will come in power. And when he comes again, there will be no disputing. There will be no arguing. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So now ask yourself the question, who are you seeking? Are you seeking the Christ? Are you seeking the Messiah? Remember the I ams of Jesus. Look at those passages and think about what they're saying about Jesus and you. Do you believe who he is? Do you know that he died for you? Will you obey the great I am? As I look around, except for the very young children, I believe everyone here has obeyed the gospel. But that doesn't spare us from our responsibilities to God. Pharisees, the Jews, all of these individuals who contradicted Jesus on every opportunity, confronted him time and time again, denied what he had to say, and ultimately put him to death, would not believe. But that does not and did not change who Jesus is. He is the great I am. Who are you seeking? If you're seeking the Christ, we urge you to be obedient to him this very evening. Repent of your sins, confess those to the Lord, and pray for forgiveness. If we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.